You guys can have a seat as you're having a seat. If you guys will turn to Romans chapter 6, we're going to be in the book of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 6, as we continue in on our series on theologies. As you're turning there, I'll just say I've been thinking this past week about all of the graduating seniors from high school and a lot of the graduating seniors who just wrapped up college, and thinking about the fact that for many of them, with college in the bag for those high school seniors or a job lined up and secured for those college seniors, the last 6 weeks through the month of April and the latter part, or the first half of May, were probably most likely not their best academic work to be found. There probably was a little bit of a lack of motivation, and honestly, if you were on a group project, you probably were hoping that a senior was not going to be placed on your group project because you probably weren't going to get their highest and their best. That for those high school seniors, for those college seniors, when the future was secured and lined up, irrevocably, all of a sudden there can be a motivation problem to put your best foot forward and to exert yourself in all the ways that are necessary in the midst of school. What is true in terms of a lack of motivation for those seniors that were dealing with senioritis can possibly be true even for the believer in Jesus Christ whose eternal destiny is locked up and secured. And so this morning, as we look at the topic of sanctification, or that process by which we walk with Jesus Christ for a lifetime, the question we're going to begin with this morning, the question we're going to ask as we jump into the book of Romans is, if future is locked up, if heaven is locked up, then why does it matter how I live now? Sanctification is going to be that process by which I walk with Jesus Christ, to be made in the image of Christ, to be made like Christ, to be transformed in righteousness. And the question is, if heaven is secured and unconditionally granted to me and reserved for me, then why does it matter how I live? That's where we're going to go this morning as we look at the topic of sanctification as we walk through the book of Romans. In fact, Paul was going to ask that specific question in chapter 6, verse 1. But before we get there, let me set the stage a little bit for us as we jump in. Pick it up with me, if you will. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. As we jump into this topic of sanctification, I kind of want to hit three different ideas for you this morning about sanctification. The first is I want to lay out the foundation for sanctification. The second is we're going to look at expectations for sanctification. And lastly, we're going to look at a motivation for sanctification. A foundation, an expectation, and then a motivation. That's where we're going to go this morning through the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, as we look at the foundation that faith has laid for us in our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul reminds us, we looked at this last week to harken back to where we were last week as we wrapped up. Chapter 5, verse 1, the book of Romans, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 remind us as to the foundation that our faith has formed and laid for us. We looked at this last week as we talked about the topic of salvation and likened it to a diamond that had multiple facets. Looked at each of the facets of that diamond, talking about our salvation. And if you guys were with us last week, we talked about atonement. We talked about propitiation. We talked about the fact that God had saved us from his wrath based off the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that by faith in that shed blood and that sacrifice that was made on our behalf, that we've been justified or declared righteous, that we've been reconciled, that we were once hostile and far apart, but we've been drawn near and part of the family of God. And then lastly, also, we've been redeemed, that we've been bought out of slavery. That's kind of what we hearkened to. That's kind of what we looked at last week as we unpacked this massive topic of salvation. By and large, what we did last week is we looked at what happened at the moment in time that we trusted in Jesus Christ. But for those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ, what we did last week is we looked back at to what all happens in that moment in time that we often can refer to as justification. It's an event in time connected to when we place our faith in Jesus. At that moment in time, then a process begins that we're going to talk about this morning called sanctification. That's going to flow on the aftermath of that event, of that moment of our justification. And so Paul is going to remind us in a sense of that foundation. He says it in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Pick it up in verses 18 and 19. Again, a little bit of summary as to what Christ's death has done for us. Chapter 5, verse 18. "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, and even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." What Paul is helping us understand in verses 18 and 19 is that if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, that the first human being ever, Adam, that when he made a decision and he sent the entirety of the human race into sin. That because of Adam's sin and because of the fact that he was a representation of all of humanity, because of that fact, that we all, therefore, are born dead in our sins and our trespasses. We're all born hostile to God. And what Paul is reminding us is that according to, as those of us have been born from Adam, that we all are born in that condition. But though there was one Adam that was a representation for us that brought us into death, there is a second Adam that is going to bring us into life. And what Paul is saying is that what Jesus Christ does for us in his death and resurrection is that he's going to be a representational head for us. Just as Adam brought us all into death, so a second Adam, Jesus Christ, will bring us all into life. And this is what we talked about last week. That Jesus Christ as a second Adam representation of humanity dies in our place, and based off his substitutionary death for us, that we all have the opportunity to be brought into life. That's what the book of Romans is wrapping up here as we get into chapter 5. And then lastly, look at this idea in verses 20 and 21. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What the Apostle Paul is doing for us here in Romans chapter 5 is he's moving us from the topic of justification to this topic now of sanctification. Justification, that was that event in time in which faith and works were contrary to one another, bringing us now to this topic of sanctification, in which faith and works go hand in hand with one another. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to help us realize here in chapter 5 as it wraps up is this idea that's massive. That for those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ and we've been introduced into grace, what ends up happening for you and I as we walk with Jesus Christ is that grace is going to always abound over our sin. Notice the way he says it again in verse 20, because this is massive for us as we jump into chapter 6. Again, he says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That for those of us that have trusted in Christ alone, by faith alone, in grace alone, and our sins have been forgiven, and we've been introduced into grace, this grace that now we've been introduced to and we now stand in, according to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, is a grace that now abounds over our sin. The grace becomes a little bit like a credit card that cannot be maxed out. That no matter the sin or the debits that occur to that account, grace will always cover the cost. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, and so because of that, grace is like a credit card that cannot be maxed out, that never goes delinquent. That for the believer in Jesus Christ, grace will always abound over and cover over our sin, no matter how serious that sin is. Chapter 5, as it wraps up, is trying to lay it in for us and remind us of the foundation that we stand on because of our justification, having trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you and I fully recognize the scandal and the extravagance of grace that covers over sin, then an inevitable question results that we get in chapter 6, verse 1. And this is where we're going to jump into, chapter 6, verse 1, as we kind of slow down and look a little bit here at chapter 6. And notice the question that the Apostle Paul anticipates from an objector. If grace can always cover over sin, then notice the question that gets prompted in chapter 6, verse 1. So then what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? For the senior who had the future locked up, there's a question of motivation. Why should they try hard if the diploma is insured and a job is insured, right? The question is being posed in a very similar way here in chapter 6, verse 1. If heaven is locked up, if forgiveness of sins is locked up, and if grace will always abound over sin, then why should the believer not just continue in sin? Why does it matter that we live righteously? What is the motivation? What is the expectation? Because when you and I fully grasp and recognize the nature of grace and what's been promised to us and what's been granted to us, then all of a sudden a natural question emerges. Why should I live any differently then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Why not just continue in sin so that grace can increase? If my sin increases and grace increases all the more, then why not just continue to live into sin to experience even more grace? Chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 of the book of Romans are some of the most profound sections and some of the richest when it comes to the spiritual life. And what Paul is going to do in those three chapters is he's going to give us a set of answers for why you and I ought to live differently now that we've trusted in Jesus Christ. What is the natural expectation and what is the natural motivation for us in the midst of our sanctification? And so as we kind of jump into that, that's where we're going to go. And ultimately, as we go there, what I think Paul wants us to recognize is that there's something about safety and security that is more transformative in the midst of our struggle with sin than judgment and fear. That for you and I, when you and I recognize that grace will ultimately always abound and cover over our sin, no matter our failure, no matter our frustrations, no matter our shortcomings, all of a sudden emerges a safety and a security that I'm going to argue it is a more powerful environment for life change than fear and judgment. Years and years ago, when the Golden Gate Bridge was being built, I'm going to give you guys a few pictures here. Safety nets were eventually installed. Before those safety nets were installed, we know that according to reports, 23 people died in the midst of construction plunging to the Pacific. Eventually, they recognized that they needed to provide some kind of safety mechanisms, and so they installed nets as the Golden Gate Bridge was being built. In the midst of those nets, as they were installed, a few things happened. Then only a very few people ended up dying in the midst of construction. And the second thing is construction rates and productivity rates increased rapidly in the midst of a layer of safety and security. I want to submit to you guys, as we think about our own spiritual lives and we think about walking with Jesus Christ, there's something more powerful about safety and security as a context for change and growth and risk than fear and judgment. I see it in parenting all the time, that when my kids know there's a safety even with me, no matter if they try something and fail or if they try something and succeed, if there's a safety and there's not a fear of judgment, all of a sudden they're willing to risk, all of a sudden they're willing to lean into something. As we think about walking with Jesus Christ, as we think about overcoming sin, overcoming struggle, trying to become like Christ, there's something more powerful about safety and security as an environment for growth and change than fear and judgment. That's why for us, as we talk about the concept of eternal security, it's so significant for us. I'm going to go back a little bit. In John chapter 10, verse 27, thinking about this foundation that's been laid, Jesus says this about his sheep, about his people. He says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give eternal life to them, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand as well." What Jesus is saying in John 10, as it's been recorded, is this, that for those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ, that we've been placed into the hand of Jesus. And no one can snatch us out of his hand, and the Father won't as well, because no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand either. That there's a safety and there's a security for us who know Jesus Christ and entered in a relationship with him, and nothing can pluck us out of the hand of Jesus. That an unconditional promise has been granted to us for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and nothing, not even ourselves, can undo that. An unconditional promise was granted to us, therefore it will be fulfilled not on the basis of conditions and how we live, because it wasn't granted to us on the basis of what we did, but it's granted to us on the basis of what Christ did. And so its fulfillment, our forgiveness of sins and our eternal life, will be fulfilled not on our faithfulness, will be fulfilled on the basis of his faithfulness. Our entrance into this grace in which we've trusted in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, is one that is utterly secure and lays the foundation for us as we begin to think about sanctification, or this process by which we're made like Jesus, or we are made righteous. And so if that's the foundation that's laid, then the question becomes, what are the expectations for you and I? How do we therefore live? Notice chapter 6, verse 1 again. How does he answer this question? Are we continuing in sin so that grace may increase? Notice his answer, verse 2. May it never be. Many will argue that if you have an understanding of grace that always abounds over sin, then that grace can be abused. That is cheap grace. It's free grace. It's not worth anything. The reality is, if you understand the grace of God as it's described in the scriptures, then you inevitably end up answering the question that comes in chapter 6, verse 1. If grace always abounds over sin, then it appears as if it could be abused. It's like a car that someone purchased for you, handed the keys to you, and said, go and drive. And you're like, I can do whatever. I could speed. I could wreck this car. Absolutely. But why would you? That's the question that's going to come in chapter 6. And what you're going to get in chapter 6, 7, and 8 is why we end up taking this car that's been purchased for us and don't speed and don't drive it into a wall, but we treat it well and we live well. The first answer to that becomes because you and I have a different relationship with sin. Notice there's an undeniable expectation. Chapter 6, verse 2. How does he answer the question? Is there an expectation of good works? Yes. Are we to continue in sin so that grace can increase? May it never be. The Apostle Paul is utterly clear that there is an expectation that for those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ, that we would walk with Christ, that we would bear good works. Let us not be mistaken, even understanding the nature of grace, that it doesn't mean that there's not an expectation for the believer to walk well with the Lord, to honor the Lord, to bear fruit, and to bear good works. But the question is, why? Why isn't there an expectation, and why ought it to look different for you and I once we've trusted Christ? Notice how he answers in this first part of his answer here in chapter 6 is going to be that you and I have a different relationship with sin now. Notice verse 2 again. May it never be. Well, why? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What the Apostle Paul is going to do in chapter 6 of the book of Romans is he's going to highlight for you and I that you and I have a profoundly new and different relationship with sin than we once had before. He expounds on that in verses 3 and 4 when he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What he's trying to help us see here in verses 3, 4, and 5 is that you and I, having trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we've been now united with Christ in his death, and we've been united with Christ in his resurrection so that we have a profoundly new relationship with sin. Notice verse 6. This is the clincher. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 6 is he's putting something new on the table that we didn't get from Romans 5. Romans 3, 4, and 5 makes the point unequivocally clear that Jesus Christ has paid for the penalty of our sins. But in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul puts something brand new on the table, and it's this. It's not just that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, but he's also broken the power and the mastery of sin over us. That if we are in Christ, if we've been introduced into this grace, then it's not just that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins so that we have a diploma for sure in the future, but as we walk now, there's a different relationship with sin, not just for the future, but in the present. And it's not just that he's paid the penalty of our sins, but he's broken the power and the mastery of sin over us. Notice how he develops this a little bit further as we go on. Verse 7, so he says, for he who has died is freed from sin. If we're no longer slaves of sin, then we are now free of sin. And notice the commands that spring forward beginning in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Notice the word reign. Don't let sin control you like you are a puppet and it's the puppet master. Why? Because in a sense, Jesus has severed the strings of the puppet master over us and it no longer can control and get us to do what it wants us to do. Why? Because Jesus didn't just pay for the penalty of the sins, but he's broken the mastery of sin. And so he's clipped the puppet strings so that it cannot control and force us to do whatever it wants us to do now. That's why he can say, in giving us commands that we can actually obey, he says, don't let sin control you. Don't let sin master you. Don't let it reign over you because it doesn't control you anymore. You are free from its slavery. Verse 13, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? Verse 14, one more summary of this idea. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. The first reason why there's an expectation that you and I bear fruit and produce good works, having trusted in Jesus Christ, is this. Because we have a profoundly different relationship with sin now. It's not just that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins and has secured a future, but he's clipped the strings that control us of sin now in our lives. It is no longer a master over us, and we are no longer its slave. And if that's the case, then why would we live like slaves now? If it can't control us, if it doesn't control us, if it doesn't have to control us, then why would we live like it still does? That's his first answer for why we ought to live differently. And the second is this, that you and I also have a different relationship with the Spirit. We're going to pick it up in chapter 8, so if you guys will kind of fast forward a couple chapters here from chapter 6 to verse 8. Notice how he picks it up in chapter 8, verse 1, now speaking of this idea of the Spirit. And he says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, a summary that we've seen throughout chapters 3, 4, and 5, that if we know Christ, then we are no longer condemned, that we're free, that we're acquitted, or that we're justified. But now he continues further into a new way, saying in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There it is again, a repetition of chapter 6, that we have a different relationship with sin now. But he goes further in verse 3, and he says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, and here's the clincher. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the Spirit or to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In chapter 8 of the book of Romans, he's going to develop an understanding of the fact that you and I don't just have a new relationship with sin and its mastery over us, but we also have a new relationship with the Spirit of God. That for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has been in common and now indwells us and enables us to walk differently. So the question is posed in chapter 6, verse 1, should we just continue in sin so that grace could increase? And his answer is, may it never be. There's an honest and clear expectation that we would live righteously. Why? Because sin is no longer master over us, and because the Spirit of God has now indwelt us, enabling us to do what we often or what we could not do prior. The Spirit of God now enables us to fulfill the law, to fulfill the requirements of what God's called us to in a way that we never could before. Paul develops this a little bit further in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when he says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice again, when last week we talked about justification, that moment in time in which God declared us righteous based off the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that was a moment of faith in which faith was contrary to works. That we were saved, we were justified, not on the basis of work, but on the basis of faith. But now this week and this morning, as we talk about sanctification, this process by which we walk with Jesus Christ, now faith and works go together. There's a natural expectation that works remain an expectation of our faith. That is how we therefore live it out. Those works are a sign of our faith, but they are not a litmus test for our faith. And we'll come back to that idea a little bit here later this morning. That our faith, our works are a natural outworking of our faith, a natural sign or manifestation of our faith, but they're not a litmus test for our faith. Here's why. Here's what we see in Philippians chapter 2, what's happening in terms of this relationship with the Spirit. He tells us here in Philippians 2, he says, work it out, meaning, move your muscles, exercise, and put your faith into motion. Put it into usefulness. Get it moving. How? In fear and trembling. And how is that going to work itself out? Because God is in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To will is the idea of desire. To work is the idea of ability. And what we're beginning to see in Philippians chapter 2, as we think about this new relationship that we have with the Spirit of God, that we're beginning to see is this. That the Spirit of God is indwelling in us, and what it's doing over time is it's beginning to change the desires that we have, and it's beginning to restore it and place in us an ability that we once did not have before. These are, in a sense, new covenant provisions that we get from the Old Testament. Notice what God says to the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking of a promise that was going to come to them in the future. He says, moreover, in days that will come in the future, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. And I'm going to remove the heart of stone that makes you hostile and disobedient to me from your flesh. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that's responsive, that's soft. More so, I'm going to put my spirit within you and I'm now going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And you're going to be careful to observe my ordinances. God was telling the nation of Israel a day was going to come in the future that he would give his people his spirit. And his spirit would come on his people in the Old Testament in temporary ways, would come on them for a special work. But what we're seeing in the New Testament, on the aftermath of the cross of Jesus Christ, in which the new covenant has been inaugurated, is that now what we see is that Jesus has sent his spirit, and his spirit has come and indwells the believers in Jesus Christ so that they now have a heart that's changed and they now have an ability that's changed. I've told you guys stories before that I am probably one of the most picky eaters that you're going to find. If you go with me to Freebirds, I'm going to get a burrito that looks more like a pencil because it's flour, it's cheese, and it's chicken. I don't do rice. I definitely don't do vegetables, okay? And I've told you this before as well, but our kids are, frankly, healthy eaters that eat way more colorful things on their plates than me. And there was that moment in time when they were really young where I was kind of fearful that they were noticing that, like, hey, Dad doesn't eat like we're being asked to eat. And somehow we just kind of got around that because they just seemed to kind of like the vegetables, which I don't understand how it happened. Because I've never liked vegetables, okay? I've often thought to myself, if only I could have like a taste bud transplant where I would just like the taste of squash and sweet potatoes and corn and all the things from the Antichrist. I mean, all of it, okay? I just don't. I don't like it. I hope that one day I will live a long life, but I just don't eat many vegetables, okay? And so I thought, man, how great would it be if I could just have a taste bud transplant where I would just wake up and just love the taste of vegetables? That's just not going to happen. The only colors that I'm getting are like bluebell colors, okay? They're coming later on that night at dinner time, at dessert time, all right? But what Ezekiel chapter 36 is saying and what Philippians chapter 2 is saying is that for every single one of us, that maybe we don't like the taste of righteousness, the Spirit of God is creating a taste bud transplant so that we begin to slowly but surely desire and like the taste of righteousness. It's not all at once. Sometimes it's over time, but slowly but surely as we walk with Jesus Christ, a desire begins to develop and grow slowly over time to have a zeal for righteousness, to have a zeal for the things of God. And it's not just a desire, but it's also an indwelt ability now to perform and to actually fulfill the requirements that God has given us because the Spirit enables us now to obey. It's probably about 10 years ago that we got a giant three-level fort in our backyard for our kids. We had moved to a new house. Our youngest was about to be born, and this thing came in. We ordered it online, had no idea what was going to arrive. It was literally four massive 50-pound boxes, okay, that showed up. I had no idea. You just see the picture online. You're like, this would be great. We'll finish it in an afternoon. We'll get it up and we'll be good. Thankfully, it arrived into Christmas when I had like a week off because it took about a week to construct it. And what I realized at the time was I didn't have the right tools, but I'm prideful and I'm cheap. And so I just kept using the weak screwdriver and then my own hand to keep turning one bolt after another bolt. And so by the end of Christmas break, this thing was done and it was built. But I was like hand cramps for days, all right? And I still never bought the right tools until about 5 years later, all right? What was the point? I got the job done. But there was a level of frustration. There was a level of pain. And there was a level of fatigue. Why? Because there was a set of resources I could have used that I chose not to use, but I used what I had and I used myself. I think for us, as we think about the spiritual life, we think about what God's called us to, that there's often in us a self-driven, self-empowered tendency to try to obey in the midst of our own strength. And so as you think about your spiritual life today, as you think about where you stand, even as we come into this new summer and new change of rhythms, my question is simply this. If Jesus has provided us a new relationship with sin and a new relationship with his Spirit, then why is there often such a sense of frustration, failure, and fatigue with our spiritual life? That if he's given us such a new relationship with sin and a new relationship with the Spirit of God, then why is there such often frustration, fatigue, fear, and failure for us? I want to submit to you guys that where you find frustration, where you find failure, and where you find fatigue, you are like me using my own hand to crank bolts of a massive three-story fort that you were never designed to do in and of your own strength. When there's a set of tools and a set of resources that are not just to be purchased at Lowe's, but have already been placed within, that you and I have to learn how to access and learn how to use. And not just our own self-empowered, self-clench our fists, try really hard to resist sin, to do good, and continue to fight a battle that just seems like we're losing sometimes. This is the beauty of why works remain an expectation for those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ, because he's forever changed our relationship with sin, and he's forever changed our relationship with the Spirit that makes it possible for us to obey. Not just possible, but it makes it even possible that over time that we will love the things of God. We will love the things he's called us to. Where are you this morning? If you were to be honest, thinking about your spiritual life, are you finding it to be that which is refreshing and empowering and finding new levels of victory, new levels of depth? Or are you finding it to be frustrating, failure-oriented, and just fatigued? Where do you find yourself today? My hope for you is that you will realize there's a different way forward that isn't about self-powered, self-will, clenching your fist, gritting your teeth, and just trying really hard. Because I can guarantee you where that's going to go every single time. Deeper into a well of failure and fatigue. But the Spirit of God allows us to slowly but surely love the things of God and allows us to be enabled to fulfill the things God's called us to. And so there's a different way forward. For some of us, you and I recognize that maybe there is that way forward, but we still struggle with motivation. So where I want to wrap up this morning is not just in terms of the expectation and the resources that we've been given to fulfill it, but I want to wrap up this morning thinking about, in a sense, what does it look to be motivated to live this thing out? I want to give you a series of different motivations that I think we see throughout the scriptures that motivate us as to why it's worth it and why we ought to walk with the Lord well. Why ought we to bear fruit? Why ought we to pursue good works? What are the motivations that help increase that in terms of that direction? The first is this, that one of the first things we see, and this is obvious, but I feel like I got to start here, is that our present relationship with the Lord ought to be a piece of that motivation. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. For those of us that have kids, in the midst of some of the decisions they make and we're disciplining them, there's this break of relationship with them, right? I'm just so frustrated with you right now, right? Stop hitting your sister, okay? Stop. In the midst of that, there's discipline, there's consequences, and there's also this fracture of this relationship at times. Now, it doesn't mean that the relationship is removed from its safety and security, but the fellowship of it, the enjoyment of it is broken. And what John is saying is that it is impossible for you to be walking in sin and unrighteousness and still claim to have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. And so one of the motivations for us to bear fruit, one of the motivations for us to turn from sin is so that we can taste the sweetness, again, of what a thriving, engaged relationship with the Lord looks like. That when we fail, when we struggle, that it doesn't just fatigue us and wear us out and create frustration, but it also creates a distance with the Lord, and that we long for something closer, we long for something better. Confession restores that relationship. So one of the first motivations to walk with the Lord is simply to maintain a present, deepening relationship with the Lord. The second is this. The second motivation to walk with the Lord well is that it leads to present significance or usefulness in this life. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 5, 6, 7, he's going to lay out a series of qualities and attributes that are basically fruits of the Spirit. And notice what he says in verse 8. If these qualities, these fruits of the Spirit, are yours and they are increasing, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Philippians chapter 2 has said, work out your salvation, put it into motion, make it fruitful, make it useful. What Peter's saying in 2 Peter 1 is the same, that if you and I are not growing, if these qualities are not increasing, then we end up being rendered useless and unfruitful. A controversial passage that many will run to is in James chapter 2. I'm going to use it to support this point because I don't think James is talking about our justification and our salvation from hell in James 2. I think what the writer of James is talking about in James 2 is that if we don't bear fruit, if we don't bear good works, then we can't be saved from a useless life. Notice how he says it in James chapter 2. I'm going to read to you probably what is a familiar passage for many. Notice what he says, and I've underlined a few parts of it to kind of bring emphasis. He starts it out, James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The question becomes for many in James chapter 2, and we're going to look at the book of James next spring, and we'll really slow down on this passage. The argument is, save him from what? What do works save us from? I kind of said to you guys, I dropped it as a breadcrumb. I'm going to come back to it. I'm going to argue to you guys this morning that fruit and works are a sign of our faith. They're a natural outworking of our faith, but they are not a litmus test for faith. Okay? James chapter 2, that many will argue that works are a litmus test for faith, that if you don't have works, then you've not been saved from eternal death and damnation. I don't think that's what James is talking about. Notice again, he says, can that faith save him? Save him from what? Let me give you an example, he says. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace. Sorry, I mistyped it. Be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Faith without works is useless. That's verse 20. The repetition throughout James chapter 2 is not a salvation from the penalty of hell and eternal damnation. I think the emphasis of James 2 is that if faith is not being worked out, if fruit and works are not being born, then it cannot save you from a useless and insignificant life. But one of the motivations for us to bear fruit, one of the rewards and one of the things that increases our motivation is the recognition that when our faith is worked out, when it's put into motion, it's useful, it's helpful, it's beneficial to everyone else. So motivation number two. Motivation three, future rewards. That for those of us that walk with Jesus Christ, in which our faith is borne out in terms of fruit and work, a third motivation that we find throughout the scripture is that there's going to be future rewards for those of us that walk righteously. Notice how Paul says it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, when he says this, thinking about his life as he's come to the end. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul's looking forward to a day that's going to come in which he recognizes that he's going to be judged for how he lived, and there's going to be an opportunity for reward in a day that is going to come. And that opportunity for future reward motivates him to work his salvation out and to bear fruit and good works. The reality is, as we look throughout the scripture, there's all kinds of anomalies and there's all kinds of exceptions throughout the scriptures about this. We said this morning as we began that in terms of our justification, in which that moment in time in which we trust Jesus Christ, that's a moment in which faith and works are not related, but they're contrary to one another. But as we were talking this morning about sanctification, what we're arguing is that faith and works go together. But the reality is, as you look throughout your scriptures, you're going to see a lot of times in which we see that faith and works are not together, that something is not working out according to how it should be. I'm going to give you a whole host of these examples. In the Old Testament, you're going to see Samson, David, Solomon, and Moses. None of them end their lives well. Samson's going to end his life in rampant immorality, rampant idolatry. Moses, because of his lack of faith and disobedience, is going to be cut out from entering the promised land. Solomon as well, Samson. So many of these giants of the faith in the Old Testament don't end their life well. They end their lives in a way in which faith and works are not related to one another, and they're not moving in concert together. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, Paul speaks of a couple of guys, and he says that they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The imagery is that faith is a treasure on the ship, but the ship is at sea and it goes down. The argument is not that faith is not on the ship, but the argument is that faith is on the ship, but they suffered shipwreck. It went down. It was wasted. This is not where ships were supposed to be. Hebrews chapter 6, James chapter 2, you get the arguments of those that are spiritually persistently immature and those that have useless faith. I don't think Hebrews 6 or James 2 is arguing in the absence of works alongside of faith that faith is not genuine or that it's not saving faith. It just doesn't provide usefulness and maturity to it. Lastly, you have some examples of the New Testament, and these are even harsher, in which you're going to see a break of faith and works in such a way that is so extreme for some that God's going to take them home in an instant. And by take them home, I mean premature death. 1 Corinthians 5 and 11, you have some taking the Lord's Supper in vain. God kills them on the spot. 1 Corinthians 5, you have some that are lying to the Holy Spirit about the price of property that's sold, and apparently it's so extreme, God kills them on the spot. Same thing in Acts 5, same thing in Hebrews 10. You see some in which faith and works have been pulled apart, and it's so extreme and it's so damaging that God takes his people home prematurely. You get examples and exceptions and anomalies throughout the New Testament, throughout the scriptures, in which we see faith and works that should be together are not always together. And so the question becomes, what do we do? To this idea of reward, we get a critical passage in 1 Corinthians 3 in which you're going to see Paul sees two kinds of believers that in their life that appear before Jesus Christ for judgment. Notice the results of them and notice what's the same and notice what's different. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, each man's work will become evident for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. That for every single one of us that has trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the sins, every single one of us will appear before Jesus Christ for an evaluation of how we've lived. Some of us can look at our lives and we'll be able to bring things forward in our lives that will say, I invested my life for eternity. And because of those things, we'll receive reward. Some will have lived in a way that was wanton pleasure and was a waste, that there was not a usefulness to their life or their faith in the present. And because of that, they will suffer loss. But before we define loss, notice the qualifier. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul sees two kinds of believers that will appear before Jesus Christ for judgment. One that lived their life for eternity and one that did not. Both will be saved, but one will get reward and one will not get reward. As to what those rewards are, that's another sermon for another morning. We don't have the time. We're running out of time already this morning. But simply put, let me kind of summarize it this way as we think about this relationship of faith and works, because everyone is trying to argue and trying to understand as we look through the scriptures what happens when faith and works seem separate. Simply put, I'm going to give you guys three overarching, really quick stereotypes for you to understand a little bit of the theological kind of vantage points and kind of how where we're coming from on this topic. First is an Arminian perspective. Many of you may have come even from Arminianist traditions or denominations, and what they would argue is that though someone could profess faith, if they don't bear fruit or if they walk away from their faith, then they just simply lose their salvation. I began this morning talking about a foundation that's laid in terms of our eternal security. And for the Arminian, they don't believe in eternal security because they would argue that, yes, you can believe, but if you choose to walk away, then you just lose your salvation. In a sense, you purchase something, but you can return it. All sales are not final. On the flip end of the perspective is the Calvinist perspective. And again, there's all kinds of perspectives and spectrums within Arminianism and within Calvinism, but I'm just trying to be simple right now for the sake of the moment. On the other end of the perspective is the Calvinist that would argue that you don't lose your salvation, but in some cases in which you see faith and works being separate from one another, they would look at a passage like James 2 that I read to you this morning, arguing that it's being saved from a useless life, and they would argue that it's being saved from hell. That if you don't have faith alongside of works, then you cannot be saved from hell. Because in the Calvinist perspective, they would argue that if works are absent, then it proves that you never had salvation to begin with. That God is sovereign, and because of his sovereignty, if he's placed faith within you, then that faith will bear fruit because he's sovereign and that's his desire. And so if you've not borne fruit, then either he's not sovereign, which we won't go there, right? Or he didn't give you the gift of faith. So the absence of works proves you never had genuine saving faith to begin with. And so their argument on the flip end of the spectrum is that you didn't lose it, you just never had it. Moderating between those two different positions for us is what we would call a free grace position. This is where Grace Bible comes from as we think about our sanctification. I would argue that it's not about proving salvation or losing salvation, it's about this, it's about rewards. That's part of the motivation for why we bear fruit. It is a normal expectation for the believer in Jesus Christ that faith lays a foundation that is eternally secure, that there's an expectation to bear fruit, but part of the motivation for bearing fruit is the opportunity to receive reward in the future, okay? So we are up against time and we're already late, so let me give you guys two practical suggestions for how do we boil this all down, what do we do? So what does it matter? We talked last week about the fact that we've been saved, and so this morning we're talking about having been saved, and how do we walk with Jesus Christ, and how does this thing live itself out? And the question is, what do we go there for and do in light of all that we've talked about this morning? I want to give you guys two patterns to pursue Because at least for me, as I think about men and women, as I think about college students, as I think about youth, as I think about retirees, that no matter the spectrum, no matter the life stage, there's two things I typically see in the midst of those people's lives who are continuing to walk with Jesus Christ for a lifetime. That if these two patterns are typically pursued, then it seems like people continue to bear fruit, continue to grow, and continue to deepen in their life. That if these two patterns can be pursued, then we seem to have a great success rate and continuing to walk with Jesus Christ and becoming like Christ. The verse is this, that we would just simply be those the kinds of people that invest in a community. That we don't choose isolation. We don't choose a spiritual life like we're some kind of maverick or cowboy that's just on our own, right? But that we invest ourselves in a community where there's those people that know us and we know other people. We're gonna give you guys a couple different opportunities even this summer for that. For you women, we have an opportunity coming up beginning this upcoming Tuesday. And for the next four Tuesdays of June, we're going to be having a women's book club as they walk through Linda Dillo's Calm My Anxious Heart. Incredible book. If you're looking to have an opportunity to connect with other women this summer, this is one of the best opportunities that we have for you this summer. I recognize summer, we're in and out, so you don't have to come to all four. If you can come to one, if you can come to two, if you can come to all four, great. But it's a great opportunity to move deeper into community and to join with us this summer. And so if you're looking for something, if you're looking to get connected, we have home groups as well. We'd love to get you guys in home groups if you're looking for something co-ed. But for you women, if you're looking for something and you've not yet found a spot here at Southwood yet, this is a great opportunity to kind of put your foot into the water and to kind of move into some opportunities with us this summer. Second thing I'd say for you college students, our summer Bible studies kicked off last Thursday. They were just right here this week. They'll be back here at Southwood this Thursday, and we would love to have you sign up and jump in. There are Thursday nights right here at Southwood, 7 to 9. We'd love to have you join us, college students. Summer can be an easy time of isolation when a lot of your friends are gone. It's a great opportunity to get involved, so don't let the summer go by without getting plugged in and jumping in. Great opportunity to do that. Second thing I'd see as we wrap up is not just as people who jump into a community, but it's also people who serve in a ministry. That it's so easy to come in, week out into church and to kind of just do it Lone Ranger style and to do it in terms of being entertained and being a receiver and a spectator. And what we want to challenge you to do and what we see in the lives of those that walk with Christ for a lifetime is that they get involved in community and they serve and they use their gifts and they contribute back to the body. A couple different opportunities we have even this summer for you. First would be having an opportunity to serve in our children's ministry. Great chance this summer to get involved, to get to know families here, to get to know the kids as well, and have an opportunity to move into some critical moments in the life of these kids as they jump into and get to learn from the Word. Today is a day in which it's a wet day and there's water everywhere. We're not doing that the rest of the summer, so you can stay dry. Jump in with us, all right? Second thing I'd say is we'd love to continue to build up our Connect team to help, in a sense, greet and welcome people and help people find their next steps. And so if you'd love to serve in a kind of frontline way to help create a sense of hospitality here at Southwood and an opportunity for people to really kind of find out how to get plugged in and how to take a next step, we would love to have you do that. If you want to know more about children's this morning, you can talk to Sarah DeSosa. She'll be out of the portico. If you want to know more about our Connect team and how to get involved, you can talk to Julie White. She'll be out in the foyer and outside as well. But we're so grateful to have you here this morning. In fact, one of the reasons why we're going to do kind of a picnic style right after the service is that we want to give you guys an opportunity to deepen a sense of community here at Southwood. We recognize summer is a little bit of a different pace as the students are all gone. So it's a great opportunity for us to kind of deepen with one another. And so we'd love for you to stay. We're going to have bounce houses for the kids. We're going to have breakfast stuff. We're going to have all kinds of opportunities. And we'd love for you guys to stay and to really dig in and deepen with one another. I'd encourage you this morning. It's easy to peel off with all of the people that you know and you want to get some time to catch up, which is great. But as a church body, it's also a great opportunity for us to meet some people we don't know and to broaden our sense of community and to look out for one another and to connect it to each other. And so I hope you guys will take advantage of this morning and have an opportunity to stay with us and really lean into it. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord God, I thank you that you've given us all we need for life and godliness. That you have granted us your divine spirit. You've granted us amazing provisions for us to not just grow in a desire to walk with you, but even the ability to walk with you. And I pray this morning, Lord, that as we think through some of these ideas, Lord, I pray that you give us a deeper sense of a freedom from sin. That for some of us, if we're struggling with addictions, if we're struggling with things that we just can't seem to break free of, Lord, I pray that you would grant us a deeper sense that we aren't slaves to sin anymore. that we are free from those patterns and those rhythms. And I pray that you would bring about a transformation and a sense of freedom. I pray for us that are trying to learn what it looks like to walk with the Spirit. I pray that you give us a deeper sense of the resources that you've provided us, and that we would walk in a dependency on you, asking you to help us overcome sin, asking you to help us to fulfill that which you've called us to, often way beyond what we can imagine ourselves ever doing sometimes. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us a deeper sense of freedom, a deeper sense of joy, that you would remove the sense of fatigue, frustration, and failure that so often can characterize our lives. And I pray for us this morning, just as we walk out, Lord, that you would bring about, in the midst of the summer, a transformation and a change in such rich and powerful ways that would be found often within the context of community, as men and women that are often farther out ahead of us come alongside of us, teaching us what it looks like to walk with you, calling us forward, teaching what it looks like to walk through the different stages of life that you're moving us into. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a deeper sense of community here as a campus as we walk into the summer, and that you'd use this season, you'd use this time period to deepen our time with one another, to deepen our time with you, and that you'd use it in significant ways. We ask for these things this morning through your Son and by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.